Reading from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 and from verse 9. Matthew chapter 12 from verse 9. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. They asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man shall be worse than the first. so shall it also be with this wicked generation. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 3 and verse 20. Then the multitudes came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, He is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself, and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. This passage is about people who want to live their lives without having to face up to the interfering claims of Jesus Christ. They want to banish him from their lives. And what we find here is two groups of people who dismiss him. The first claim that Jesus is crazy, that is his own mother and brothers and sisters saying that. And then there's a second group who are the religious leaders of the day, and they say that Jesus was inspired and empowered by the devil. So both the family and the church oppose Jesus. By now, a few months have passed since the Lord Jesus began his ministry of preaching and healing, delivering people from satanic power. Already tens of thousands of people have wanted to meet him. Thousands have been healed by him. The crowds are growing enormous. And Mark gives a simple illustration here of how impossible it was for the Lord Jesus to go on living a normal life any longer. Jesus returns to his home from the lakeside and the crowd follows him. He goes into his house and the people follow him into his house, right into his kitchen. They pack the rooms and they want to touch him. They want to speak to him. No one gives way to anybody else, so much so we're told that it's impossible even for Jesus and his disciples to prepare a meal for themselves. They were being prevented even from eating by the crush of people that were pressing into his home. If he were out of doors, we've read that the crowds would push forwards to touch him. It was life-threatening, you remember. They had to keep a boat beside the lake in case he was crushed by the crowd. If he tried to get away by going indoors, they pushed the door open and they'd press in and fill the house. So people were very interested in Jesus, but not everyone was positively supporting his ministry. And Mark tells us here of two groups who oppose him. The hysteria that surrounds Jesus seems has gone on for a while. And his family, who live about a day's journey away in Nazareth, get to hear about it. His half-brothers, his half-sisters, his mother, his brothers and sisters would have been in their 20s probably, decided that they've got to go to Capernaum now and take him away from there. We're his family, we're his brothers, his sisters, and we're here to take him home. He's not well. He's out of his mind. That's how they judge the situation, from what they are seeing and hearing. They think he's deranged. People would say today, he's had some kind of religious breakdown, some kind of nervous breakdown. This is religious mania, and he needs to be cared for. And it seems that Mary, his mother, was as confused as everyone else. And if you think about that, that's perhaps understandable, isn't it, from their perspective? Because all of a sudden, a few weeks before, Jesus had just upped and left home and family, and he had walked away from the business, the carpentry business. And he just began preaching in the open air and in the synagogues. And to cap it all, as we saw last time, he's now started an organization. He's chosen 12 men to work under him and with him. And there's so much controversy about what he's preaching and what he's doing. And his family, understandably, are worried sick about that. And here they are at the house. And there are so many people in the house, they can't even get in to see him. So many people want to see Jesus. He can't even turn around in the kitchen, as it were, to cook food or to sit down for 5 minutes and to eat a meal. He doesn't have a moment to himself. And they're thinking, he's going to have a breakdown. He's got some kind of religious mania. And they come to take him home, to look after him. Isn't it interesting that a few weeks earlier, people weren't saying Simon the Zealot was mad? All this nationalistic zeal, this ambition to be a freedom fighter, to die if it was necessary. They didn't look at that and say, that kind of zeal is mad. They weren't saying that Matthew's zeal to make money as a tax collector, as he gathered the dues and took his cut, they weren't saying he was mad because of the way he lived his life. They don't talk like that today about celebrities and pop stars and football players who need bodyguards, who are followed everywhere by screaming masses of people. No one says that they are out of their mind. People envy them. People wish that they could live a life like that. They want to live in a fantasy world as well, rather than their own real world. But let someone become overwhelmed by a sense of the honor and the glory of God. Let someone have a vision of the greatness and the grace of God, and to go around speaking to other people about that. Let them stand in the open air and preach. Let them say that in their life they want to serve and love this one true and living God. And at least some of his family will think he's gone mad. Whenever a person is converted from living for sin in the world and begins to live seriously for Jesus Christ alone, someone will think they've become a fanatic, that they've got some sort of mania. When the Apostle Paul, you remember, was preaching before Festus, Festus cried out in response, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. When, as Saul of Tarsus, he had been truly mad with rage against the church and the spread of the gospel in the world, he happily sat down and watched his friends murder an innocent man by stoning him to death. Nobody said that was mad. But let him preach the gospel to a king, and immediately someone says, he's insane. You've heard the legend of the man who climbs over a mountain range and down into a deep valley and discovers a tribe of people, all of whom are totally blind. And they've never met anyone before who speaks about light and darkness and clouds and rainbows and butterflies and mist and the moon and the sun and colors and birds. And so they all get together and talk about this man, and they conclude that he's mad, and the cure to his madness is to cut out his eyes. Well, the blind people in that valley are just like Jesus' family when they hear him speak about God's kingdom, and they think he's gone out of his mind to be talking in the way that he does. Of course, every young Christian experiences something of this, and you quickly have to learn to be kind and considerate and careful in the way you witness to your family and to your friends. You have to learn not to give unnecessary offense to them. Playing loud contemporary Christian music isn't helpful. Leaving gospel tracts all over the house, that's not wise. Arguing for the Christian faith so that you always have the last word, that isn't the way to set about winning your family for the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving up your job and going on the dole to live the Christian life, that isn't a good witness. Talking only about religion, that's fanaticism. You have to be careful about that. The best way forward for any Christian is to store up for yourself a knowledge of Christ and to grow in love and to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that dwells within you. So you come to know the Lord, and then increasingly you grow in your knowledge of God, and that way there'll be a reality about you. And you will walk in love and thoughtfulness before your friends. That's the way to live. But don't despair then if they think you're extreme. Expect that. Because you've got a Saviour who always lived an exemplary life, whose life was a life of love and gentleness amongst his family for 30 years, but then his younger brothers and sisters come to complete strangers and say about him, "He's out of his mind. We've come to take him away." So some of your friends and family might think that you're getting too religious if you give up a good job because it involves working on Sundays every week, and if you stop having fun with the boys down the club, and that you say to them that heaven is more important to you than this world. They'll think you're a fanatic if you live your life like that and if you speak like that. Back in 1976, there was an annual Methodist conference at Preston. And as they do every year, there's a customary open-air meeting that is a sort of tribute to their origins in the preaching of John Wesley. And the preacher on that occasion was the renowned Donald Soper, whose gospel was a gospel of socialism. He preached a political message. And so he preached his message, and he invited questions. And there was a young girl standing in the crowd, listening to him. She put her hand up. "What must I do to go to heaven?" she said. Well, Soper parried that question by telling her that there were some people more interested in getting to know about furniture in heaven than they were in getting to know their neighbours. But she wouldn't be put off. "But what must I do in order to get into heaven?" she said. And that time he told her she was too young to be worrying about questions like that. But she still wouldn't be put off. And so she asked a third time how she could get into heaven. And he told her that time that, well, he'd have to think about it and have a chat with her when the meeting was over. Two people standing there on that occasion, one anxious about heaven and one who never ever mentions it. Which of those two is mad? Which of those two shows a sort of insanity? Did the Lord Jesus actually tell his disciples that those who suffered for him, that their reward would be great in heaven? Didn't he teach us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven"? Didn't he say in his Father's house are many mansions and that he's going to prepare a place for us? Didn't he preach the kingdom of heaven? Yes, he did. So who was mad out of those two? Isn't it the person who won't tell people how to have this reality of which Jesus speaks? That is madness, not the person who's earnest to know how to enter heaven and have hope in death. She wasn't the mad one. It was Soper who was mad. So are we mad to have a hope in death? Day by day, you see, it's coming closer to every one of us, that great reality. And here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who rose from the dead on the third day. Isn't it madness not to listen to what he says and to think about what he has done? I'm saying you're mad not to prepare for heaven when he speaks to us about it. So his family have come from Nazareth, and they think he's mad. But then there are these scribes, the teachers of the law, who come down from Jerusalem, and they say he's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Now, this is Mark giving us what is his equivalent of a split screen. You know what it's like when you watch perhaps two golfers in a tournament, and they're playing on different parts of the course, and so sometimes they'll split the screen so you can watch the progress of two players at the same time. And here Mark has introduced scene one, as it were, Jesus' family circle, all worried about this hysteria and the publicity that his ministry is receiving, and their instinct is to take him away quietly because they're convinced that he's lost his senses. And then there's scene two, and it's the theologians who've come down from Jerusalem to Capernaum to see what's going on, and they've decided against Jesus, and they've decided this town has been seduced by Jesus. And one of their arguments is that Jesus is exorcising demons by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And the parable between those two events, or the parallel, I should say, is very significant for Mark, because they present us with the only two possible interpretations of Jesus that are open to us. He's either mad, which is his family's view, or he's bad, which is the Pharisees' view. the scribes feel. Or he's who he claims to be, the Son of God, divine. You might know how C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, writes these striking words. I'm trying here, he says, to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people so often say about Christ, that they're ready to accept Jesus as great moral teacher, but not to accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing that we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'll be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him God and Lord. But don't let's come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He just hasn't left that open to us, and he never intended to. And that's the point that Mark is making for us in these two stories as he puts them side by side. Isn't it interesting that nobody was denying the fact that the Lord Jesus taught these great things as a great teacher and preacher? Everyone agreed. No one had ever spoken like him before. There was no dispute about that. And no one is denying that disease had been driven out of Galilee, that he had healed every kind of sickness. He hadn't failed to heal a single person who had been brought to him, no matter how ill they had been. Nor were they denying that there were people whose lives had been in the grip of sin and Satan, whom Jesus had set free. Not one, not his family, nor the Pharisees were denying the things that had happened there in Galilee, all the things that are so wonderful about the Lord Jesus. What was in dispute was how these things had happened. And the family was saying that Jesus was just sick, that he was a disturbed man, even while he was teaching truths more profound than those ever taught by Moses himself and doing more powerful miracles. They decided Jesus had to be taken away and locked away in peace somewhere, like some village idiot. And the Pharisees were saying that he was all through the power of the devil that Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount and giving sight to the blind and delivering people from the influence of devils. And so the Lord Jesus answers now these two groups with two parables. And it's often the case with Jesus that he begins with a question. And he does so here. How can Satan, he says, drive out Satan? A civil war will destroy a country. Sadly, we've seen that too many times, haven't we, in recent decades. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, he says, cannot thrive. And then he drives it home by giving us this picture of a divorce, which again, we are sadly well aware of and familiar with. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Think of the pain of a divorce, the sale of the house, the dividing up of the home, and the disputes then that come as they try to decide who takes what. And so Jesus says, if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Something, he says, is happening to Satan's kingdom if a devil cannot remain because Jesus stands before him. Whose kingdom is coming with power when that sort of thing is happening? So how incredible, how ridiculous to suggest that Jesus is using the power of the devil to drive out the devil himself. And then he gives this other parable. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he may rob his house. So he has a home like Fort Knox. And there's a man sitting in his living room with his shotgun loaded, and there's razor wire on the walls, and there's security lights and cameras all around the house, and padlocked gates and bolted doors and windows, and Rottweilers roaming around the grounds. Just think of all that the robber has to get through if he's to rob that house. He has to be smarter and more ruthless than the householder. Who's Jesus talking about? He's talking about himself. He's come into the kingdom of darkness. He has taken on the God of the world, and he's carried off his possessions. Every time he delivers a man or a woman from Satan, he is taking away Satan's possessions. How can he do that? Well, he could do that because in the wilderness, after 40 days of prayer and fasting, he had this full frontal confrontation with Satan himself and defeated him. And Satan failed to make any impact on the Lord Jesus. And the day was fast approaching when Jesus was going to triumph over Satan by submitting to the cross and then by being raised from the dead. And in that act, Jesus was going to disarm Satan and rob him of an innumerable company of his captives. All of Galilee and all the theologians from Jerusalem could see this new power and this new kingdom that had come into Israel. They could see the dismissive way in which Jesus had sent every kind of evil spirit back to the pit. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, he said. So the gospel of Jesus Christ then is like a great chain that has been wrapped around and around Satan so that the devil can no longer deceive the nations as he did during the times of that Old Testament dispensation. And so what do we find today? Jesus' servants going to places like Latvia and Kenya and Austria and Taiwan and the Philippines and Argentina and Peru and any other country you might care to mention, to the uttermost ends of the earth, preaching this gospel. And Satan can't prevent that happening. He's chained. He's a defeated creature. And all over the world today, there are multitudes of men and women and boys and girls who have been brought out of his kingdom and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, who has achieved by this triumph over the strong man, the freedom of his people. The devil has failed to keep his possessions. So his family thought he was out of his mind. The religious people judged him an instrument of the devil. But what about ordinary sinners? And it's at this point we meet in Mark's gospel a certain phrase that is repeated a dozen times in the gospel. It's this, verse 28. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. But does he? This really is the biggest question that confronts anybody who meets with Jesus Christ. Is he telling me the truth? You see, the issue is not whether I'll have a happier life if I live in the way that Jesus teaches me. That isn't the issue. Though there's no denying that that will happen. The issue is not if we can have better marriages by going to church and putting into practice the Christian teaching that we receive from God's word there. The issue is not whether our country would be made stronger and a more caring society if many people did what Jesus Christ tells them to do. All those things may be true, but they are not the most important issue. The important issue is this. Does Jesus Christ tell me the truth? Because if he does, and I believe in him, I go to heaven. And if he does and I reject him, I go to hell. And if he's not telling me the truth, then everyone just has to work out what they want to believe and what they want to do in this life. And what Jesus says then just becomes one option amongst hundreds of options. But a dozen times in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ pauses. And though everything Jesus says to us is true, he summons us to pay special attention to what he says by using this phrase, I tell you the truth. And what does he say here? He says, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. Now just think about that promise of Jesus. He's saying there is no sin so terrible that it cannot be forgiven. Is that true? Is that true? Please, let it be true, says a paedophile. Please let it be true, cries a murderer. Please let it be true, says the pervert and the father who abuses his own children. Please let it be true, cries a thief or a torturer or a wife beater or a gambler or a drunkard or an adulterer. Please let those words of the Son of God be true, that all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. And amazingly, the Bible tells us again and again, the grace of God is greater than our sins. Though our wickedness has abounded, the grace of God abounds all the more. But like David, the killer and the adulterer, you've got to go to God and ask for mercy. And like Paul, the chief of sinners, you have to go to God and ask for pardon. And what astonishing hope there is for us. If we have, there is grace abounding to the chief of sinners. It's depths that angels can't sound. Mercy for you and your sins, however terrible they are, forgiven in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the warrant that I have to offer pardon to sinners comes from these words of Jesus in this text. Listen to them. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. That's what Jesus says. Does he say, except murder? He doesn't. And you and I mustn't make any exceptions where he makes none. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. The warrant for us to believe in a complete and eternal pardon from a holy God who abhors sins are the words and the works of Jesus Christ. You've heard his words. What are his works? They are these. The Son of God became the Lamb of God on Calvary when he hung on the cross and died. He's the only person who's breathed the air of this planet, who has been subject to the trials and temptations of life, who never himself sinned in any way. And yet he willingly gives up his life as a substitute and a sacrifice for us sinners. He bears, the Bible says, our sins in his own body on the cross. The Bible calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Where are our sins today? They're away from us, from everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Far away, as far as the east is from the west. How did they get that far away from us? Have we taken them there? No. He takes them away so that they can never haunt us again and never give us a sense of guilt and pain again. They can never condemn us again because of what Jesus has done. It's on the authority of what Jesus has done and what he plainly promises to us that we can know that all our sins and blasphemies are forgiven. But then not only does the Lord Jesus offer us forgiveness, but to those who receive that forgiveness, he brings about a transformation and he makes them a forgiving people. And that really is a very important matter to grasp because it answers one of the common criticisms that are made about the Christian message. It's easy to become a Christian, people say. You can live a depraved and a wicked life, doing whatever you want. You can trample on all sorts of people and leave them hurt and bewildered in your wake. And then all you've got to do is repeat these words of Jesus and say, God, forgive my sins, and they'll be all forgiven. What an easy religion that is. Many people think like that about the Christian faith. And they're wrong. They're wrong. They're wrong because the Jesus who promises forgiveness for any and every kind of sin, who urges us to pray and to say, forgive us our trespasses, is also the one who adds the words, as we forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, those who are truly forgiven, forgive. There is a change in the life of everyone who receives the forgiveness of sins. Salvation not only deals, you see, with our status, but it also changes us and transforms us. It changes us from guilty to pardoned sinners, but it also changes our nature as well as our status. It gives us power to resist the sin of an unforgiving spirit. It enables us to love those who've despised us and spoken all manner of evil against us. It enables us to go the second mile and to turn the cheek. All who've been washed of their guilt and shame also are given the strength to forgive other people their trespasses. Blessed are the merciful. It's they who've received and obtained mercy. So in this gospel, this new pardon and this new power always go together. They're always united. You can't have the one without the other. Pardon for our sins, we receive power and strength by the indwelling Spirit of God, that by the love of Jesus Christ we may forgive those who sin against us. That's how it goes. So what about your sins? And what about your blasphemies? Yours. What have you done against other people, some of whom have depended upon you the most? And what about your blasphemies against God, who has been so kind and so loving and so good to you? What about your sins and blasphemies today? Are they on you? Are you carrying them? Are you still carrying your sins? Then they will go with you to death and to judgment, and they'll condemn you. But there's another place where they can be. Only one place in all the universe, and that is on the Lamb of God on the central cross of Calvary. God puts the guilt and shame of all his people there. Is yours there too? Is your blasphemy there? Well, how can you tell? There's only one way. The only way is by taking responsibility for your sins, by ending the excuses, by stopping blaming other people and other circumstances for your guilt and for your sins, by acknowledging that you are not a victim, but that you are a sinner, and then asking God to forgive you in Jesus Christ's name and casting yourself on his mercy. All for whom Christ died, cry to God for pardon in Jesus' name, every one of them. And the Lord Jesus didn't die for any of them in vain. God's grace is effectual in every one of them, and he makes them come in faith to his Son, Jesus Christ. Are you asking God to forgive you for Jesus' sake? I'm saying, don't let another hour, another day pass without saying to God that your sins are many and all of them need to be forgiven. And I'm saying, come to God and don't stop until you know that he's forgiven you. Start now in your heart, in your own words. Confess to him your sins. Bring that full slate to Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive you, and keep crying to him until you know that he's heard you. Plead his word that all sins and all blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. There's nothing more important than this, you see. Your eternal destiny hangs on this, and your joys and your usefulness in this life hangs on this. Don't go on as you are. Don't go on as a half-religious, half-worldly man or woman any longer, but come to God for mercy in Jesus' name. And you'll find that when you leave that mercy seat, you'll leave as a new man. God bless his word to us.